Next, we'll turn together back to the book of Ezekiel, to chapter 14. If you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 701. Ezekiel 14, page 701. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, you promised us that your word is as the rain that comes down from heaven and waters the earth, bringing forth the fruit that you intend. And we know that your word, Lord, when it is read and heard by believing people, will achieve the result that you intend for it. So we pray for that, Lord. We pray that you would cause this word to be powerful in us, that we might be changed by you. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 14, this is God's word. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart, and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of the people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread, and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they ravage it, and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more, when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done it without cause, all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. This is God's word. Some of you kids probably don't like going to the doctor's office. Do you know that when you go to the doctor's office, there are different types of appointments that we have at the doctor's office? Sometimes we go to the doctor's office and he looks at our eyes, looks down our throat, he hits our knee with a little hammer, see if our knee's working. Sometimes he has you stand up, and sometimes he has you walk, see how you're walking. And that's kind of a regular doctor's appointment. Other times we have doctor's appointments where we go and the doctor puts us in a big room with a big camera so that he can take pictures of our bones. Have any of you kids ever had pictures taken of your bones? We call it an x-ray machine, right? And we go and we have x-rays done of things that are inside. Sometimes you adults have gone to the doctors and you've had to drink that stupid chalky stuff, and then you go into another big huge camera and they can look at the insides of your body. And when we come to Ezekiel 14, we come after 13 chapters and we come to a very similar type of prophecy than the ones we've read before, but something different is going on in this chapter. Thus far in the book of Ezekiel really has been focusing on the external deeds of the people. He's been setting out to explain why Jerusalem needs to be destroyed, why God's going to destroy Jerusalem, and what they've been doing that warrants that. But today, God comes and He begins to examine not the external deeds of the people that were evil, but He comes and He looks right into the heart. And this passage as a whole should be for us, if we listen to it correctly, it should be for us sort of an x-ray. Not just looking at our deeds, but looking at our hearts before the Lord. Sometimes we come to God's Word and God says, that thing you did, that wasn't good, you need to change, and we repent. Sometimes we come to God's Word and He shines a light that goes all the way down into us. And that's what should be going on with this passage. That's what was going on when Ezekiel is meeting with these elders of the people. So let's remember a little bit about where we are. Of course, Ezekiel is a prophet to the exiles outside of Babylon. And he's prophesying the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. And he's prophesying to people who don't really yet believe that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And this passage before us today really splits into two parts. The first part is Ezekiel dealing with the heart idolatry of the elders and the people. And then the second part deals with what we will call false hope. So the first half is really what we'll call false inquiring, which is a good Puritan way of calling somebody a seeker, false inquirers. And the second half is about those who have false hope. So let's begin at the beginning. Just verse 1. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. You've got to get inside Ezekiel's brain here for a minute. If you're Ezekiel, you've been prophesying now to these exiles for a few years. You've made a fool out of yourself repeatedly. You've eaten bread, that's nasty. You've laid on your side for a year and a half. You've dug through your house, the walls of your house, by your hands. And nobody likes your sermons. And then all of a sudden, the elders of the people, they come to your house. And they sit down and they say, we want to inquire of the Lord. And Ezekiel, it doesn't say this, but you've got to imagine that Ezekiel thinks, finally, all right, things are turning around. This is good. It is about time you guys are here. I've got some things to say. Things are looking up. When the people come to inquire the Lord, surely that's a good thing, right? When people come to seek God, surely that's a good thing. So you might be able to guess that Ezekiel could be a little excited. But then comes verse 2, and then comes verse 3. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. You can feel Ezekiel's heart fall as he realizes what he's going to have to prophesy to these elders of the people. The thing that's different here, Ezekiel had formerly been taken in a vision to go and see Jerusalem. God had taken Ezekiel to look around Jerusalem and to see the wickedness of the elders and the leaders of the people in that city. They were putting idols and painting idols on the walls of the temple. The elders outside of the temple were bowing down toward the sun. Their wickedness was everywhere apparent, and it was ridiculous and gross. But now these elders come, and their idolatry is internal. It's not easily said, but it is no less wicked. just because you can't see it at first glance. These elders were no better in the end than the Jerusalem elders, whose idolatry was easily apparent to all. And we might ask, well, then why is it that these elders had idols in their hearts? And we know from the previous chapters that many of these exiles felt abandoned by God. God doesn't see us. God doesn't consider us. And sometimes maybe you have felt abandoned by God. Maybe you felt distant from God. Maybe because of hardship in your life, you feel like God doesn't care. And at that point, we're tempted to go and to try out other gods. And so they went and they prayed to Marduk, or they prayed to Hamuz, or they bowed to the sun. Just in case. You know, we might as well spread our options out and make sure that we're being covered. But God says that these men have their idols in their hearts, and He will not speak to them kindly. So we can imagine, it doesn't say what their questions were, but they came to inquire of the Lord. They probably came with questions like, how much longer are we going to be here? And God says, well, I'll answer you, but I'm not going to answer you the question you're asking. I'm going to answer you according to the needs of your heart. These elders were telling themselves lies that we tell ourselves and believe often. Sometimes we tell ourselves, you know, God doesn't see. Sometimes you're here in worship, and some of you have idols with you this morning, and you're so foolish to think that God doesn't see it. Sometimes we think, well, God might see it, but it's not that bad. I have these problems in my life, but I have these other things, and we'll work to correct that lie here in a few minutes. But God points out their idolatry, and then He says, here's the response that I want you to give. Here's the result of their idolatry. Number one, God says, I'm going to be opposed to them. I'm not on their side now. I'm going to set myself against them to discipline them until they learn, until they repent. Then the second thing He says, I'm going to remove from them my gracious word. And then a very startling promise, look at verse 9. He says, when you come, if you come to a false prophet, and they're going to deceive you, and I want you to know, He says, that I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Is that hard for you to get your mind around? God says, I'm going to remove my word from you, and in fact, I'm going to put a lying spirit into this prophet so that he will lie to you. Sometimes it seems in the Bible, there's several places where it seems that God gets very close to sinning. And how do we deal with this? Well, we need to say a few things. John Calvin says, whenever we get close to one of these types of verses where it seems that God is doing wrong and evil, we must tread very, very carefully. Because we know a few things. Number one, we know that God can't do wicked. God simply cannot sin. And He can't be blamed for other people's sin. But we also know that God can use things that would be sin for us that aren't sin for Him. God can use vengeance, and we're not allowed to take vengeance. And if God says He can put a lying spirit into a prophet and not be guilty of that, not be guilty of deceit, then we bow ourselves before God and say, praise the Lord. Because this is what God determined that they deserve. They deserve to have a prophet who is lying to them. And so this morning, we need to consider not these exiles and how they are responding and their idolatry. Of course, we need to examine ourselves. We need to investigate our inquiring of the Lord. We need to see how we treat God like an option. The first thing we need to realize is that we live in a society that treats God like an option. A week ago on Friday, I was speaking to the college students, and I was introducing them to a phrase that has been very helpful to me. A couple years ago, a man named Christian Smith did a study of American religious teenagers, or American teenagers, to determine what is the religion of American teens. And through his very valid and very good study, he came up with a new phrase that I think perfectly describes not just American teenagers, but America's religion as a whole. And he called it moralistic therapeutic deism. And that might sound just highfalutin scholarly language to you, but it's actually a perfect description of our society's relationship to God. Moralistic means God wants me to be good. Therapeutic means God wants me to be happy. And deism means that God is real, but He's distant. And He only comes when I really, really need Him. God's not really very, very involved in my life. And in fact, this is the religion of most of the people in our nation. They believe in God. Most people are not atheists. Most people will say, yes, I believe in God. And then you say, well, how involved are you with Him and how involved is He with you? And they say, oh, not very much. I only pray when I really need Him. And they say, well, what does God do for you? Well, He tells me what to do and He tries to make me happy. See, moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's in the air you've been breathing since you were born. And it's foolish to think that our nation's religion doesn't impact us at all. And we tend to treat God as an option in some of the similar ways. But more than that, then, those who have been saved by grace, our inquiring of the Lord is even more suspect. Because we come into worship, we come to God, and we come with our idols. And the reality is, some of you are here this morning, and you have brought your idols into worship. And you're all dressed up, and you look good, and nobody can tell. You're quite safe as far as other people are concerned. But if God were here, if He were to show you what He saw, the idols that you brought to worship this morning are just as apparent to Him as if you brought a 10-foot totem pole into this room. And you say you come to seek God and to inquire of Him and to worship Him. But some of you refuse to kill your idols. Some of you steadfastly refuse. We're 5 years old next month. Some of you have been bringing the same idols to worship for 5 years. Some of you refuse to leave off your idols of lust. Still with you here. You're trying to worship God while worshiping your idol at the same time. Some of you have brought to worship this morning your idol of anger. Some of you are here worshiping God and trying to worship yourself at the same time with the idol of pride. Some of you have brought in this morning the idol of power. I can't see it. The person sitting next to you can't see it. But please understand that God sees it. And that His word to these elders is the same word for us. We do this exact thing when we bring our idols to worship. And some of you do this. You take your notes during the sermon. You nod. You pay attention. You talk about the sermon over lunch. But nothing ever changes in your life. You never cry out for mercy. You're no different than you were 2 years ago, 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. Why is that? It's because you keep bringing your idols to worship. It's because you're not truly seeking the Lord. This is true for all of us to some extent. Another way this comes out, I'll let you know about a little pet peeve of mine, is when people come to meet with the pastor. I say, we've got this thing going on in my life. I'd like some counsel on it. And we open the Bible and we say, here's the Word of God, here's what it says, and here's what you need to do in repentance and in obedience. And more and more often I get the response, oh, yeah, I'll pray about that. Sounds really religious. But next time somebody says that to me, I'm going to throw something at them. Because it's idolatry. I'll pray about that means I'll see. I'll determine in my heart whether I should do that or not. You need to. If I show you in the Word of God what you need to do, you need to pray about it. You need to repent and go do it. But yet we worship ourselves instead of worshiping God. We want things from God without wanting God Himself. Are you being changed by the Word of God? Are you truly seeking, truly inquiring, or are you trying your best to treat God like an option, like one more idol that you can seek? This sin is all the more heinous because of how subtle it is. It's very subtle, and nobody else can really tell. So don't think about other people sitting next to you. Consider yourself. What idols do you bring regularly with you to worship the Lord? If He were here and He'd say, hey, Why do you have those other five idols? What would they be? So we, like the exiles, we inquire of the Lord falsely. And like the exiles, we have also many false hopes. And that's what the second half of the chapter is all about. And the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 12, is very familiar. The prophecies he's prophesying, pestilence and the sword and wild beasts, these are things he's already said in the first 13 chapters, and things he's going to say again. But there's an interesting difference in these verses, isn't there? And he looks and what he does is begin to cut off their false hope. Look at verse 14. God's saying, even if, when I bring judgment against you, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city, they would only save themselves. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city, they would only save themselves. And you understand what he's doing. He's responding to a heart argument that the people of God have. These exiles were thinking, we're going to be okay, not because we're perfect, but because we've still got some good men. We've still got some good guys. You know, and at this time in the city of Jerusalem, there still were good men. Jeremiah was there prophesying. Obadiah, Habakkuk at different points. These were men that were prophesying the word of God, and surely one or two others believed them. And so you can think that you can hear the exiles' thoughts. Yeah, Jerusalem's not great, but there's still good men there. And so God goes, he says, not just those guys, but let's take the best guys we can imagine. Let's talk about Noah and Job and Daniel. And by the way, just so you know, there's some debate about who this Daniel is. Some of you Bible nerds will realize that Daniel, the Daniel of the Bible, is a contemporary of Ezekiel. Daniel is living and ministering at the same exact time that this is happening. He's in Babylon right now, serving the king of Babylon. And it seems unlikely that Daniel's reputation would have grown so great that he would be included with this list already. Noah and Job and Daniel. It seems more likely that this Daniel is referring to an ancient Daniel referenced not in the Bible, but in Canaanite literature. There's a Daniel in the Ugaritic literature that seems to be a very righteous man, very famous throughout the ancient world as being a righteous man. But whichever Daniel it is, the point is still the same, right? The point God is saying, you think you're going to be okay because you've got a few good guys on your side. God's point is to undermine false hope in their own heritage or in what we might call aggregated righteousness. Yeah, a couple of us are bad, but you know, on the whole, we're pretty good. And what this means is, to put it in modern terms, it means treating eternity like a fantasy football team. Some of you play fantasy football. And I've never done it, but I understand from talking to people who do it, that with your fantasy football team, as you build your team, you have players from all sorts of teams, and you get points and whatnot. If you have the most points, you win a game. And then in any given week, if you have a bunch of players who perform very poorly, but you have two or three players who perform extraordinarily, then you're going to win your game. You're going to win your fantasy football game that week. And that's what's going on here. They're treating eternity like a fantasy football team. Yeah, we're all kind of bad. There's a lot of bad stuff going on. But we've got Noah. We've got Job. We've got our heritage. We've got Jeremiah and Obadiah. We must be doing okay. And God says, even if those men were there, they would only save themselves. They wouldn't even be able to save with their righteousness their sons or their daughters. So as we turn to ourselves, we need to consider, what are our false hopes? What are we relying on? In what ways are we falling into the same trap? The easiest way to apply this is for anybody who thinks that they belong in the kingdom of heaven because of who their parents are. So many people have the testimony of growing up in the church and growing up in a Christian family. And because you're in the church every week, and because you got baptized, and because your parents are Christians, you think, huh, that must be me. I'm in. And in the same way, you would be committing the same sins, the same false hopes as these people. Now, that doesn't mean that having covenant promises is nothing. Being growing up in the church, being baptized is a great thing. And it's valuable and important, but it will not save you without your own personal faith. Well, some of you say, well, I'm not doing that. But in many other ways, we commit sins of false hope. So let me show you some of these by asking you, what would you put after this phrase? I know that's bad, but... I know this thing in my life is horrible, but... What comes after that for you? Whatever that is, if it's not Jesus, it's false hope. It's a lie. And it's a lie that we tell ourselves. It's a lie that, quite honestly, the elders of the church here, we've come to people on several occasions, so we're not picking on any one person, to say, there's this thing in your life that is not right. And many times we get this response, that is really bad. You know, I've got this relationship that is totally horrible and not at all pleasing to God, but have you considered how faithful I am in reading my Bible? Oh, yes, I know I've got this huge problem of anger in my life, but have you considered that I've got these other people that I'm nice to? And we try to balance out the scales. And we try to aggregate righteousness and just tip it a little bit so it seems like we're doing okay. But whenever you put after that phrase, I know that's sinful, but it's a false hope. And the heart of this sin is the failure to see the depth of our sin. You see, the problem isn't just that you can't really balance it out. The problem is that the things you put on the positive side, those are sinful too. That's self-righteousness. The things that you want to offer to God so that you'd be acceptable to Him, it's wickedness. Your obedience, your Bible reading, your niceness, whatever you do that you think is getting you into heaven, if you think that of it, then it's wickedness. It's sin. We fail to see the depth of our own sin. Imagine you buy your new Mercedes. Just imagine. And as a pastor, there are certain pastoral privileges I get. I get to go see new babies. And I do get to test drive. Anybody who gets a new Corvette or Mercedes, that's a just so you know, that's a pastoral privilege. And so I take my pastoral privilege and I take your Mercedes for a drive. And of course, your Mercedes, you bought the right one. It's got a V12 under the hood. And I don't know how to drive anything with a V12. So I proceed to promptly wrap it around a telephone pole. Oh, and how horrible I feel. I'm so sorry. I want to make this up to you. I got to make it up to you. And so I give you a Hot Wheels version of your car. I say, here. Yeah, okay. We're okay, right? That's insane, right? We do that to God daily. God says, you have sinned against me. And we say, well, I'll try a little harder. Wicked self-righteousness. God says, you have this idol you must get rid of. You must repent and seek mercy. And we say, well, I'll go and witness to 5 more people this week. Wickedness. It's our false hope. When we really see our sin for what it is, we'll see that only Jesus can meet the need. The problem is we don't understand the depth of our sin. I don't know how much your Mercedes costs. And you, even if you have been deeply convicted by sin in the past, please be assured that you have not begun to understand how sinful you are before a holy God. You have not begun to dive into that pool. Dipped your toe into it, maybe. We don't know our own guilt. And so we have false inquiring, false seeking, and we have false hope. So let's turn them around and look at the back. What is true seeking? And what is true hope? As that is in this passage for us as well. So what does true inquiring of the Lord look like? We need to begin not with ourselves, but with God. Look at verse 5. God says, I'm going to be against them, but look at the purpose that He has, that I may lay hold of the hearts the house of Israel. That I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel. God sent His Son to die for you, to atone for your sins, to win you back, because He wants all of you. We begin to seek the Lord truly when we understand how much God loves you. God is not satisfied with your half-hearted, half-idolatrous worship. Not because He's vindictive, but because He's so loving. God will not be satisfied until He has all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. That's God's purpose. So when you look at this passage and feel like, this is harsh, why is it harsh? Because God is love. And He will not rest until He has all of you. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, when you hear that news, you should say, amen. I'm so glad that God wants me. Who am I that God should consider me? And not only does He consider me, not to save me, to put me in a basket, but He longs for you. And He wins you and He woos your heart. And so we start there, and then we consider what it is that God is going to accomplish. There's a theme that runs throughout the whole Bible, and that is the theme of having a whole heart to bring to the Lord. One of the verses I've prayed for myself since college many times is Psalm 86:11, and we're going to sing it in a few minutes. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Where do you get an undivided heart? Only from the gracious hand of our Father in heaven. You can't undivide your heart. Anytime you see idolatry in your heart, I've got God, I've got this all idol, so I'm going to go take care of it. You know what's going to happen? You're going to make another idol. You just can't deal with your own idolatry. You can't undivide your heart. That alone belongs to the Lord. So we seek Him, we repent, and we ask Him to give us a whole heart. So those who want to inquire truly of the Lord are those who live a repentant life, who daily come to God seeking forgiveness for their idolatry, who daily ask God, undivide my heart, because yesterday I divided it back up. Yesterday I gave myself to these three idols, so God, bring me back to You. Give me eyes and heart for You alone. Repent and seek His grace, and then in His grace, come to worship Him. Come to His Word sincerely and fully. Whether it's preaching, whether it's the reading of the Word, whether it's your own personal or family devotions, come to God sincerely and fully by His grace. I know that many of you were so blessed last week, as I was, with Abe's testimony. I've not asked Abe, so I'm not even going to look at him. I will. I just did. But what a great testimony of God saving somebody and then not relenting until the whole heart belonged to Him. God is not satisfied with your half-hearted worship. He wants all of it. And you can inquire of the Lord truly, because He will help you do it if you repent and seek His grace. Well, can we hope truly? Yes, we can. We can hope. We can hope truly. The first thing, if we want to put this into a sort of a four-step process, how do we hope truly? The first thing, give up. Give up. Your righteousness, your obedience, the things you think God's pleased with, your witnessing, how loving of a father you are, just give it up. I mean, don't stop doing it. Just give it up. Because God's not impressed. Even if you could do it perfectly, and you never have, you still wouldn't make up for the sins of the past. Just give up. Give up your righteousness. It will never be enough. And understand, secondly, according to verse 10, that justice must be had, and they shall bear their punishment, God says. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike. Your sins must be punished. Justice must be had. If God wouldn't punish your sins, He's not God. He's not just. Justice must be had. Thirdly, rejoice in the purpose of God. Look at verse 11. the heart of this passage. And one of the great statements of the gospel in the Old Testament. Why is God so mad? Why is He going to punish them? That the house of Israel may no more go astray from Me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be My people, and I may be their God. That is the heart of the covenant of grace. That is the gospel in sentence form. God says, I will be yours, and you will be Mine. That is the ultimate promise. That's the best promise God could ever make to anybody. I will be yours, and you will be Mine. And this was the promise that is at the heart of the covenant. It's the promise that was fulfilled by the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Justice must be had for your idolatry. And if you place your heart and your trust fully and sincerely in the Lord Jesus Christ, justice has been had. It's all paid for. It's all done. All of your wickedness, all of your idols, Jesus has already killed them. He's already paid the price. So that now you can hope fully. Now you can worship fully. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. We are wretched people. We come to God with so many idols, so much wickedness, so much self-righteousness. But Jesus is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. It has been said that the gospel is the truth, that you are a far greater sinner than you've ever thought, and that Jesus is a far greater Savior than you've ever realized. And if you see yourself here, if you understand how you have done exactly what these elders have done, seek mercy, and it will be yours. Seek forgiveness, seek true hope and true inquiring of the Lord. God has sent His Son Jesus to save you from your lies. God is not an option. He is our entire life. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, how we confess fully that we are no better than these elders of Israel. That week after week we come to You with our idols. We come to You with our self-righteousness, with our false hope. And Lord, we hate our lies. We're tired of them. We're tired of trying to earn our way. And so, Lord, forgive us for our obedience. Forgive us for our self-righteousness. Forgive us for ever thinking we could earn our way into Your grace when You have so freely given it. And Father, we pray that You would cause each heart here to rest fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would grant faith where there is none, and that You would grant strengthening faith where there is weak faith. And we pray that we might be those who inquire of the Lord truly, and those who have the hope of the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn together to Psalm 86, selection B now.